and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And here's the key. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works. Now, the scripture, when it uses the pronoun man there, or the noun man, it also encompasses women as well. So the scripture is for both men and women in the body of Christ. So don't let that throw you. That's not an excuse. The ladies, don't get off easy by that command. If you're a child of God, you've been commanded to study the scripture. But the point is, this passage tells us that the first purpose in God giving the scripture, I hope it doesn't surprise you, but the purpose of God in giving you scripture primarily is not for your comfort. Now, the scriptures do give comfort, but that's not the primary purpose for the scriptures. The primary purpose is to teach us doctrine. And doctrine, Bible doctrine, is what you must have a grasp on if you're going to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, hear me, I didn't say you have to be a Bible scholar to get saved. If you had to be a Bible scholar to get saved, I'm afraid I would have never gotten saved as an 8-year-old child. I didn't know what the word propitiation and justification and vicarious atonement, I wouldn't know what that meant. But I knew enough Bible doctrine to know I was a sinner and Jesus Christ was a Savior. So the scripture teaches here in this chapter, this passage, that scripture primarily is given by inspiration of God. Remember how important it is to pay attention to Bible lists? Remember that? We talked about that last week. Whatever God mentions first in the Bible list, that's where he puts the emphasis. And so first in God's list here concerning the purpose of scripture is for doctrine. Talk about doctrine, we're talking about what we believe and what we teach. And the first place to begin in doctrine is with God himself. And he's revealed himself as a Trinity. Let's jump right into it. Back to Matthew chapter 3. Now, just briefly, by way of review, and I gave you all these passages last week, so if you didn't get these, you can write these down, but we're not going to turn to them for time's sake. But last week we saw conclusively that Romans chapter 1, verse 7 proves that the Father is God. Hebrews 1:8 proves that the Son is God. And Acts 5, verses 3 and 4 prove that the Spirit is God. So there's scriptural foundation for what we believe. We believe there is no inferiority in the Godhead. In other words, Jesus Christ is not inferior to God the Father. God the Holy Spirit is not inferior to Jesus Christ and God the Father. That's thrown some people, because in the scripture there is an order in the Trinity. But they're not inferiority in the Trinity. In other words, God the Father is pictured as one, as we're going to see today, who originates and decrees and brings certain things to pass. But there is no inferiority. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are co-equal. They're co-eternal. They are equals in every way. They just have a different order. And so that's where we got to be clear. Some folks think, and they wouldn't say it this way, but the way it's preached is the Holy Spirit's sort of like the redheaded stepchild, you know. We think about God the Father, God the Son, then God the Holy Spirit. But it's not that way at all. If you think of the Trinity, sometimes you think of God the Father first, God the Son second, God the Holy Spirit third. In our mind, three comes after one. Does your mind work that way? But see, we got to be careful about that, because it's not so much God the Father first, God the Son second, God the Holy Spirit. It's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, co-equal, co-eternal, equal in every way, only different in the expression and manifestation of the Godhead. So keep that in mind. But we looked last week at different proofs of the Trinity in Scripture. And if you're in Matthew chapter 3, this is probably one of the most prominent and most familiar proofs of Trinity. We see the Trinity working together here. Look at verse 16. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. Notice that's another one of those 3:16s. If you haven't done it, and I say this often, but you should make a study of the 3:16s of the Bible. Go through your Bible books and look up the 3rd chapter, 16th verse. You'll be amazed at how much cardinal Bible truth is found in those 3:16s. Probably the most well-known 3:16 is John 3:16. But what we just read about the scripture, that's 3:16, 2 Timothy. What we read here in Matthew 3:16 gives us a picture of the Trinity. Now, the Trinity is easy to spot in these verses. We see the Son of God standing in the water. We see God the Father in verse 17 speaking from heaven. And we see the Spirit of God descending like a dove, lighting upon the Lord. So you have the Trinity there in perfect unity. And that's how they'll always work, in perfect unity. So if you see someone or hear someone who has a revelation, you know, a revelation, got to watch out about that. If they have a revelation that is not parallel and in agreement with Scripture, then you can mark that person off as a false prophet. I don't care how sincere they may be. I mean, they may be sincere. I've had a charismatic lady argue with me and tell me that she believed I was quenching the Holy Spirit because I didn't believe her revelation.
Right.
Now, either I've got to side with her or side with the Holy Spirit. Guess which I pick. So you see, the Holy Spirit's always working in unity with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of God that moved the Bible writers to write what we have in our hands. So if it's not congruent with that, you can just dismiss it. I don't care who it is. If it's something I say, not congruent with Scripture, just dismiss it. I don't claim infallibility at any time during my sermons, except when I'm reading the text.
There you go.
When I'm reading it, straight reading it, I'm infallible.
That's right.
That's important because the Pope, you know, in 1870, you know what the Catholic Church did? They passed a resolution that said the Pope is infallible in all that he teaches and all that he says. How many of you have heard that? He's infallible ex cathedra. That means from the chair. When he sits in his chair as pastor and teacher of the church, he's infallible and he can do no wrong. What you probably won't read is three popes in history excommunicated three more popes. So the infallible Pope said the other infallible popes were wrong. You won't learn that in church history. But I digress. But there's none of that in the Trinity. Always work in perfect unity. So in Matthew 3:16, you see a picture of the Trinity. I won't turn there because we looked at it last week, but you see the triple expressions found in Scripture. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Three holies, Lord God Almighty. Three, of course, then. Over and over again, you see the Lord inserting this doctrine of the Trinity. Now this morning, let's move on to new ground. Let's look at the work of the Trinity in Scripture. The first place we see this is in Genesis chapter 1. So let's go there. Genesis chapter 1. So this is a study in Bible doctrine. Lord willing, we'll come through the doctrine of the Trinity, and then we'll look at God the Father for a few weeks by himself, and look at God the Son for a few weeks, and then God the Holy Spirit. And then, Lord willing, we'll look at angels, the doctrine of angels, the doctrine of devils, the doctrine of the church. And these are great Bible doctrines that you ought to be familiar with. And so, but we have to start where the Lord starts, and that's at the beginning. So Genesis chapter 1. Here is a clear picture of the Trinity working together in unity. Genesis 1, look at verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, if you ask any scientist, atheistic or otherwise, to tell you what creation is made of. Now, he wouldn't call it creation, of course. But if you were to say, what is the universe made of? He'd tell you three things. I want to write these down. Space, time, and matter. Space, time, and that's all there is. There is space, there is time, and there is matter. All right. Do you see those three things in verse 1? Now, you couldn't get a scientist to see it, but I hope you can see it. Verse 1, in the beginning, that's time. God created the heaven, that's space. And the earth, that's the matter. So you see what the Lord did here from the very first word. Very first verse, he shows us he's on top of science. More than that, he created it. And you got to be careful about science because Paul told Timothy, beware of science falsely so called. So everything that's science is not true biblical science. But in verse 1, chapter 1, you see everything there is in the universe, space, time, and matter. And I'm sure you know this, but don't let it slip. God is independent from his creation. He can do fine without it. He didn't need it in the beginning, and he could dispose with it at any time he chooses to. So he's independent of space, time, and matter. I was reading the journal of John Wesley. If you ever get your hands on a copy of it, you ought to read it. It's quite a lengthy thing, but it's the journal. You know John Wesley, founder of the Methodist movement. And he said during one of his preaching campaigns in England, a skeptic came and said, "The way you preach, the world is too small for that Bible." What he meant was, there's no room in our world for the Bible. And he said, "Well, then the world's going to have to go." The world will have to go. Just let the world go. And that's what the Lord said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not." So from the very first verse, we see space, time, and matter. Then look at verse 2. "And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light." Three verses, Trinity, 1, 2, 3, you see the Godhead here. First of all, verse 1, you see God the Father. In the beginning, God. Verse 2, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Verse 3, and God said. See the Lord Jesus there? Who is the Word of God? God spoke it and it came into existence. God's Word is Jesus Christ. If you need a cross reference to that, John chapter 1, verse 1, the scripture says, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So we see Christ here in verse 3 in the Word of God. But you also see him another way here in verse 3. Let there be light. Didn't the Lord say, I am the light of the world? So you see Christ actually two different places here in verse 3. He's seen as the Word of God, and he's also seen as the light of the world. So 1, 2, 3. You see, you just can't beat it. 1, 2, 3, verses 1, 2, 3, Trinity, 1, 2, 3. So all those things are there. God put them in. Amen. Well, the world's gone. Thank you, Brother Mark. So you see the Trinity there working together in unity in creation. Now let's go to Colossians chapter 1. Let's make a cross reference on this. And since this is Bible doctrine, I'm going to give you a lot of references. And if you can't turn to them all, at least write them down, because I want you to have the foundation for what you believe. But in Colossians chapter 1, verse 12, the New Testament gives us a commentary on Genesis 1. By the way, you know it, but the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself. You have to watch about commentaries, because most of the commentaries I have are, well, all of them are dead books, and most of them are written by dead men. So you got to be careful. There's a lot of good stuff in them. But I don't know of one writer or one theologian I agree with 100%. I don't agree with myself 100% a lot of the time. But if there's one commentator of Scripture you can always count on, it's the Holy Spirit himself. And in Colossians chapter 1, we find the Holy Spirit giving us a commentary on Genesis 1. Stands to reason that the Holy Spirit's the best commentator, isn't it? Because he's also the author. If you want to know the meaning of something, ask the fellow who wrote the book. He can tell you exactly what he was talking about and in the context which it ought to be studied. But in Colossians chapter 1, look at what the Lord gave through Paul here. Verse 12, beginning at verse 12. Colossians 1:12. "Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." Now there's no doubt about it. The context is speaking about Jesus Christ. Can't doubt it, because verse 13 says his dear Son, and verse 14 speaking about his blood. So keeping that, knowing that the punctuation mark at the end of verse 14 is not a period but a colon, you have to continue to verse 15. "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature." That's why the Bible says no man hath seen God. There's no contradiction. No man has seen God the Father. He's invisible. But Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So the Lord is the visible expression of who God the Father is. Verse 16, "For by him, who's that speaking of? The Son. You see, he's the one in the context. "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him." So that verse proves to us that it was Jesus Christ who was the active agent in creation, along with God the Father and God the Spirit. Can there be any doubt about it? It was the Lord Jesus, as this verse tells us, that created all things. So he didn't start at Bethlehem, and he did not end at Calvary. Those were just the markers of his earthly ministry. So the Lord Jesus here, according to the New Testament, is the active agent in creation. So what do you see? Again, the Trinity acting in perfect unity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. All right, that's the work of the Trinity in creation. Let's look at the next work that we see the Trinity working together on. And this applies to you if you're a believer. Look in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. Here's the work of the Trinity in salvation. So if you're making notes, number one was creation. Number two is salvation. The Trinity worked together for your salvation. So if the Trinity gets together and they work, they put all their energies and their will and their effort to do something, wouldn't you say that's a pretty important work? I mean, creation's an important work. Can you imagine having the ability for God to step out on nothing and call everything into being just with His Word? You try that sometime. See how far you get trying to call something out of nothing. Folks say we can genetically engineer now and we can produce clones and all this, and we think we can make life in a test tube, but they can't make the test tube out of nothing. They can't make the chemicals out of nothing. See, everything they say, they have to start from something they have to work with. God didn't begin that way. He started with nothing, called everything into existence. But here's what should be humbling to you if you're a child of God. As a monumental work as creation was, monumental as that was, folks, Jesus Christ didn't shed a drop of blood to create the world, but he shed his blood to save your soul. So as wonderful a thing as it was for God to create the earth, the heaven and the earth and the universe and all the stars, he gave more of himself to saving you from hell. And you see the Trinity working again in your salvation. So Galatians chapter 4, if you're taking the notes there, first word was creation, Trinity in creation, and now the Trinity in salvation. So what part does God the Father have in saving your soul? Let's make it personal. What part does God the Father have in saving you from hell? You'll see it here, verse 4, Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Here's God the Father's part. He sent His Son to die. That was God the Father's part. He sent. S-E-N-T. This verse tells us He sent forth His Son. Do you know the Virgin Mary just gave birth and she brought forth her firstborn son, the Scripture said, but she just brought forth what God had already sent forth. You see, He was existent before He was born. He, in His divine nature, was not created in the womb of Mary. His divine nature was imparted into a human form within the Virgin Mary. Now you say, explain that. Those things are too deep for me, brother. You know, the skeptics say, how could a man get here without an earthly father? I got one better than that for you. The first man got here without an earthly father or mother. So if God can do that with the first Adam, He can do it with the last Adam, can He? So you see, these folks think they know so much. You know, they're educated. As the old folks used to say, they're crippled too high for crutches. they're just ignorant. You'll get that later. Get that express mail. So that's God the Father's part in salvation. Well, what's God the Son's part in saving your soul? Look in 1 Peter chapter 2, 24. Or write the reference down and I'll read it for you, but you can write these down if you don't can't get to those passages. But 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. So we're clear on this. God the Father's part in saving your soul was that He sent forth His Son. God the Son's part in saving your soul is found in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. 1 Peter 2, 24. Who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. So God the Father sent the Son. God the Son, here's the word, He suffered. God the Father sent, God the Son suffered. And that's His work on Calvary. None of us would deny that. If you know any Bible doctrine at all, you know Jesus Christ suffered. We tend to think only of the physical suffering of Christ because we can relate to that. We're flesh and blood. We can relate to a man's suffering. Now, we can't relate to that kind of suffering. But we know what it means to suffer in the flesh. What you and I cannot relate to was the suffering that our Savior experienced. I believe that was more offensive to Him, was having His righteous and holy nature being made sin for us. Now, I'm not saying I'm the absolute authority on this, but when the Lord prayed, "Let this cup pass from me," I truly believe that what so horrified, I use that word, and repelled the Son of God was not so much the physical suffering He knew He would endure, but it was having to be made sin. Him who knew no sin was made sin for us. But He knew He had to be made sin to bear our sins. But I'm thankful that His divine nature overcame His physical, His human nature, and He said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." So God the Son suffered to keep you out of hell. God the Father sent, God the Son suffered. Now what about the Holy Spirit? What part does He have in your salvation? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. It's a very good question. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4 tells us the part of the Holy Spirit in saving you. Now, when God the Father sent the Son, that was a past work. That's already been done when Jesus Christ suffered on Calvary. Now, that's a past work now. So those two works are past. But this work we're going to talk about now as it relates to the Holy Spirit, this is a present work that's going on right now, if you're a child of God. Ephesians chapter 4, look at verse 30. Ephesians 4:30. "And grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." Good. So God the Father sent the Son, God the Son suffered, and God the Spirit seals. He seals the believer. When the believer comes to Jesus Christ for salvation, what happens is God the Spirit seals you up. Good. And when someone puts a seal on something, there's only two people that could open the seal. Number one, the recipient, or the man who sealed it, right?
Yeah.
If a king were to give a divine or a royal document, put his ring in wax and stamp the seal, that king could break the seal. And the recipient, of course, could break the seal. No one in between could break that seal, not when the king had sealed it. So if you're sealed by the Holy Spirit, who can break the seal? The one who sealed you, which is the Holy Spirit, or the recipient. And you know what the Scripture said, that someday the Lord's going to present the body of Christ to God the Father as a chaste virgin. So I can't lose either way. The devil can't break the seal, folks.
That's right.
I've said this before, but this canning season. How many of you folks have canned recently? A lot of canning going on in the church. See all that? We got a canned church. But I remember canning. My grandmother used to can. And my favorite was apple butter. Some of you are thinking about it right now, aren't you? And the house would smell of it. Get the jars hot, you know, boil the jars, boil the flats and all that, and turn those jars over upside down and wait for them to pop. Pop, pop, pop. I'd love it when one of them didn't pop. Because we got to eat it. You had to eat it. There was spoil, you know, the seal didn't take. But nonetheless, when those things were sealed, and should have my grandpa come in the room and tighten it down, you know, take the ring, what you call them, rings and flats, tighten it down. If he tightened it, guess who had to open it when it was time to open? She had to call him back again. You see, she couldn't open it if he had closed it. How many of you see where I'm going with this? If the Spirit of God sealed us, someone equal in strength or greater in strength than the Holy Spirit can unseal us. Who is equal in power and strength to the Holy Spirit? God the Father, God the Son, not the devil, not you either. He said again, you may be tough, but you're not that tough. And so the Holy Spirit seals. Folks say, well, that's a damnable doctrine. If you believe that, you can live however you want to. On the contrary, read the book of Titus. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness, we should live righteously and sober in this present world. You know what the grace of God will do for you? If it's the grace of God, it'll teach you how to live right. Not for fear of going to hell, but for fear of hurting the heart of the one who saved you. I hope that's the way you see the scripture, because that's the way it is. When I do wrong, my heart's broken. Not because I'm afraid I'm going to drop off into hell, but because I've hurt the heart of the one who suffered and died for me. And I want to get that thing right as fast as I can. So that's the work of the Holy Spirit in your salvation. But there's something else the Holy Spirit does in the matter of your salvation. Look, if you will, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, it goes without saying, I think, that also in the matter of salvation, the Holy Spirit must be present to convict the sinner of his sin. You see, there must be a work of the Holy Spirit. It cannot simply be a mental exercise when someone receives Jesus Christ as their Savior. If it were simply an agreement with certain facts about Jesus Christ, if that was salvation, then everybody's saved in the end. Because the day is coming when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Right? So if just assenting and agreeing with something mentally about the Lordship of Jesus, if that's what took to save you, there's nobody going to be in the lake of fire. Even the devil's going to be saved. Because he'll have to confess that Jesus is Lord. So it's more than just saying mentally, yes, Jesus Christ is God. It's the response of faith from the heart of a sinner who has been convicted of his sins and he realizes that he is no good. A lot of confusion about repentance today. What is real repentance? Repentance unto salvation is not so much about you coming to an altar and trying to remember every sin you've ever committed and confess it. Repentance for a sinner, and make the distinction, for a sinner, true evangelistic repentance is not about so much being sorry for what you've done, it's being sorry for who you are. Yeah. I am a rotten sinner, and I cannot help myself. What if you had to confess every sin you've ever committed before you got saved in order for God to save you? Anybody here keep a list? But what do you have to do when you come to Christ? You are saying, I'm no good. In fact, I'm very bad. That's evangelistic repentance. Now, after you're saved, do we stop repenting? No, sir. Repenting is turning back to God from those things that displease Him. But evangelistic repentance, from a sinner's perspective, is not so much about being sorry for what you've done, it's being sorry for who you are. People go to hell ultimately for it. Not for what they do, but for what they fail to do. They fail to accept Jesus Christ, and that's why they're in hell. If you went to hell strictly for what you did, then you're on your way to hell, because you've done things worthy of hell. But you see, people go to hell because of what they fail to do. Jesus said, you'll die in your sins because you will not come to me. What did he say? They will not come to him. It's like the fellow who heard that in Sunday school, and the kid said, my daddy went to jail for something he didn't do. The teacher said, what is that? And he said, he forgot to wipe his prints off the window. He went to jail for something he didn't do. Well, not what I'm talking about. But the work of the Holy Spirit convicting, showing a man or woman that they're sinful. How many of you remember the day God the Spirit confronted you with your sinfulness? And the law of God, didn't it stare you in the face and cause you to, at least on the inside, began to tremble? I've broken God's righteous law and I deserve to go to hell. Now, I'm not saying you had an earth-shattering event and lightning struck, so don't try to go into that and say, well, I didn't quite have that feeling. Maybe I'm not saved. No, but the time had to come in your life when you saw yourself condemned. And nobody comes to the physician until they see themselves sick. And so that's what the work of the Holy Spirit is. But also this is His work. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. This applies to every born-again believer in here as well. Now to get back to the lesson, remember what we're talking about. The work of the Trinity. in major Bible doctrines: creation, first, salvation. And God the Father sent, God the Son suffered, God the Spirit seals us. And he also does this. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord," talking to Christians here, "because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." You see the word sanctification there? That's a work done by the Holy Spirit. And that's the work whereby you are being made more like Jesus Christ the longer you live on this earth, as you yield to his work of sanctification. Are you more like the Lord than you were a year ago? I hope you can say you are. Hope you say you made some progress. Hope you're not less like him than you were a year ago. Hope you can say, yes, my thinking is more like the Lord's thinking now than it was a year ago or a week ago. You see, we're always to be made more like Jesus Christ. That's what sanctification is, folks. It's yielding to the Lord and him making you more to the image of his Son, because that's a work that goes on as long as a believer is alive. It's not one of these deals where you've been, okay, I've been saved 50 years now, I'm sanctified. Keeps going and going as long as you live. But someday it's going to be drastically sped up. And when I say sped up, instantaneously. 1 John chapter 3. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. When you see the Lord and we see him, when he comes in the rapture, when we see him, something's going to happen to us. In a twinkling of an eye, we're going to be made just like him. Sanctification is going to be turned up. But it's going on now. How many of you wish it was a little faster than it is sometimes? You know, sanctification is a slow work. You ever get frustrated with yourself? Yeah, I mean, I do. Get frustrated with myself sometimes. But then I go back over there in Deuteronomy where the Lord told them, he said, "When you go into Canaan, I'll drive out the wild beast little by little, but I won't drive all the wild animals out the same time. I'll just drive them out little by little." I don't know about you, but if I was Joshua, I'd say, "Lord, just wipe them all out. Take all the rattlesnakes out and the wolves and all that. Just take them out. Wouldn't that be better?" But the Lord knew if he destroyed all the wild animals and all the obstacles up front, they may not come back to him and pray as often as they should or seek his strength. So he said, "I'll drive them out little by little." And God knows if he were to take all of your problems away right now, he probably wouldn't hear from you for a while. Now, let's just be practical about it. Maybe he would. Maybe you're an exceptional case. But if he gave you everything you wanted and needed, and you had no trouble, perfect health, all the money in the bank, everything your heart could desire, how many times would you come before him and plead and beg for what you need and go to his word and find comfort? So isn't he so wise in leaving us with just enough trouble to remind us who we must come to for help? He's a good father that way. And if you're a parent that's worth anything, you delight in providing for your children those things that are good for them. You delight in that.
Amen.
And you delight even more when they come and ask you for those things that you're pleased to give them anyway. Isn't your job as a parent to so mold your children's thinking that they desire for themselves what you desire for them? I mean, if you're a good parent, that's what you desire. You want your children to desire what you know is best for them. That's the way the Lord is. He's sanctifying us, working on us, so that we desire what he desires for us. You know where we get in trouble? When we desire those things that he does not desire for us to have. And be careful. Sometimes God brings judgment in a Christian by giving them what they ask for. Sometimes that's judgment. That's not a favor God's doing you. Sometimes he gives you what you ask for to show you how foolish it was to ask. So I don't know about that. Well, you ask them back there in the Numbers when they wanted meat. They wanted quail, poultry. They were all Baptists back there. They wanted quail to eat. They said, "We're tired of this manna." Can you imagine telling God you're sick of something? That's a picture of Jesus Christ. That manna there, that's a picture of Christ. It was that Bread from heaven. You know what they called it? They called it light bread. That's where we get the light bread. It was come on the ground, you know how this went. It was on the ground, small, round, white, picture of the purity, eternity of Jesus Christ. And the scripture calls it angel's food. Angel's food cake, you know. And they said one day, we're tired of this light bread. Give us some meat. God said, okay. And he sent the biggest, what do you call quail? Flocks? Chicken leg. A lot of legs, sister. But anyway, they dropped dead. I forget how many miles around it. The Lord dropped dead quail. I mean, it was coming up to, what was it, mid-thigh almost? Well, but yet God sent judgment, and while the meat was still between their teeth, they were all struck dead with their mouths full and their bellies full of quail. God was showing them, if you had what you asked for, it may just bring death. You better be content with what I give you. So, sanctification is a work of the Holy Spirit whereby He teaches us to ask for what He already wants us to have. And here's one way you can know if you're yielding to God's work of sanctification. If you find that your desires, those things that you desire the most, are those things that this Bible tells you you ought to be desiring. If you are not yielding to the Holy Spirit, you can tell it, because you'll desire those things that Scripture tells you to stay away from. But when you begin to want what He wants you to want, say that 3 times. That's an indication that you're yielding to the Lord's work of sanctification. Now, finally here, and they stand at the gate knocking, so we'll have to hurry up here. But the last doctrine we're going to look at, and we'll move on from the Trinity next week, is a future work. And that's the work of glorification. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This will be the last place we look. 1 Corinthians 15. So we've seen creation. That's a past work. Salvation is a past work, except for sanctification and the sealing of the Spirit. That's a present work. But then there's a part of your salvation that you haven't realized yet, that has not happened to you yet. Now you say, well, am I being saved? No, you're saved in a moment of time. But there is an aspect of your salvation that hasn't been accomplished yet. We talk about the Lord saved my soul. Well, He did, but He did more than that. He doesn't ever do anything only part way. So you're made up of spirit, soul, and body, right? All right, for God to be the ultimate Savior, He's had to save spirit, soul, and body. So more than your soul's been saved. When you were born again, the Holy Spirit came to live within you, and your spirit was made alive. You were born with a dead spirit, folks. You're born with a dead spirit. And when you trusted Christ to save you, your spirit was regenerated. That's the Bible word. Generation means to bring life. Regenerated. So He gave you a live spirit. He saved your soul. But you know what you still have? You still have this body. And if you have a mirror, you know it's wearing down. No clocks ever wind up. They wind down. Everything moves toward decay. Ladies, look over at your husband and say, amen. Everything moves from a state of order to disorder, right? Let your yard grow out a few months. See what happens. You see, evolution is just I can't find a strong enough word for it, but nothing gets better over time. Except your relationship with the Lord. And that's because that's outside the sphere of decay. But there's one aspect of our salvation that has not occurred yet, but it's going to, and it's 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I better get there myself. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. This is the work of glorification. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Now you see verse 24. The end of your salvation, I mean by that, when it's brought to its final conclusion, will be when God, when Jesus has delivered us up to God the Father and presents us to God the Father in a glorified state. We'll be made new. Glorified bodies, a saved soul, an alive spirit. So God came to save all of you, not just your soul. He's given you a live spirit. He saved your soul, and He will save your body. Hasn't happened yet, but He will do it. And that's called glorification. So there's one aspect of your salvation that you haven't come to enjoy yet, but you will. And we can take it further than that. Jesus Christ came to this earth to bear the curse, not just to save you, spirit, soul, and body, but He also came to save the creation. You know, the first work we talked about, creation. Why was there a crown of thorns on His head on Calvary? Why thorns? Well, that's what God pronounced as a curse in Genesis 3 from the ground. Thorns and thistles. So when Jesus Christ hung there with a thorn on His head, what that was saying is He's bearing the curse not only of men, but of the earth as well. That's why, folks, when He comes back to the earth is going to give abundantly. And there'll be no more deserts. No more Mojave deserts, no more Death Valley. It'll all bloom like the garden of God. But the point is, when the Lord does something, He does it completely. He never just does a part of it. He does all things well, doesn't He? So that's the work of the Trinity in three major Bible themes: creation, salvation, and glorification. Now, God willing, next week, we'll look at the doctrine of God the Father. Just looking at God the Father, then we'll move on down. Let's have a word of prayer together.